Good morning. As the kids make their way out, if you have a Bible, open it up to Romans chapter 7. And continue on in our study of the book of Romans. Too much stuff here. Paul has been talking to us for the last chapter about the role and rule of the law in the believer's life. And he's been asking basically a question, to put it in the positive: what motivates you? What guides your life? What is the rule or standard in which you live by? And for the Jewish believers that have come to Christ, and for the God-fearing Gentile believers, they would probably point to the law and say, well, it's the Ten Commandments. That's what we use as our motivator. That's what we use as our rule of life. To which Paul has a completely opposite response to. That it's not those things. It's the Spirit of God through Jesus Christ living within you and dwelling within you. That is what is motivating you to live the Christian life. Now, he talked in chapter 6 about the idea of the being under the head of Adam and being under the head of Christ, and that when we are sanctified, in other words, when we are set apart, we're moved from the realm of Adam into the realm of Christ, and it's a positional move. It's one in which we are picked up, as one theologian put it, we are picked up out of one field and we are placed into a new field. We still hear the call of the old field. We still hear the call of sin in our life, but yet we are positionally now in a new place. And then he shifted the analogy and he talked about us as slaves, and the reality, as he pointed out, is that we are all slaves to something. There's no one who lives who is not a slave to something. We're either, in Paul's mind, a slave to sin or a slave to Christ. That those are the two states in which we live as human beings. And he's going to carry that analogy and come to a new analogy for us to give us an even fuller picture, I think, in Romans 7, of these two estates, these two places in which we as human beings can live. So we're going to look at the first six verses this morning of chapter 7. Verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Let's pray. Father, Father, I pray that you would help us to apply this text to our heart this morning. Because even though very few of us here are Jewish in our background, converted to Christianity, many of us Many of us want to have an affair. We want to cheat on Christ and try to bring the law into our relationship in a way that is unhealthy for us as Christians and believers. So many times we forget, God, that you gave the law to point us to Christ, not that you gave us Christ to point us to the law. So God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would search our hearts this morning. And if this is a thing that we struggle with, God, that this morning you would convict us of it, so that we might return to the rule and reign of the Spirit in our life that leads to love, that produces joy, that allows us to sing these songs that we sang this morning and scream them from the top of our lungs, because you are greatly to be praised. And we live by grace and grace alone. Father, open up our hearts and our minds and our ears this morning so that we might hear your truth from this text. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The beginning of verse 1 of chapter 7, he says, "Or do you not know, brothers?" And he's connecting the previous chapter in with this chapter. And the argument from 6:15, "What then, are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means." He's continuing the discussion about this question, this very thing, and he's shifting his analogy here to help us to understand why we are no longer under the law. And some people would say, okay, well, but if we're not under the law, isn't that going to lead us to sin more? And Paul says, no. Paul says, it actually is what's going to lead you to righteousness. Because when you are under sin, you can never get to righteousness. You can never get to holiness if you are living under sin. And he gives us this analogy. "For I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress." Now, Paul is using this example of a married couple. And one of the things that I love about this example that Paul gives, this illustration that Paul gives here, is it shows the connection and the relationship of the Christian to Christ. See, previously we were connected, we were married to the law, we were under the law. But then Christ came, and he talks about this in chapter 6, about how we are buried with him, that it is through his death and resurrection that we die, and it's through that death that we are no longer under the law, but we are free to live through the Spirit by grace. So when we are connected with him in that death, we are no longer wed, we are no longer married to the law in the way we used to be. See, the law used to sit in judgment of us. It used to look down on us and show us that we could never, ever be righteous. And that we were in a state of constant judgment and punishment. The punishment being the ultimate separation from God himself for eternity. But now, as Christians, if we align ourselves, if we put our faith or our trust in what Jesus Christ has done, his death and resurrection, that we die with that. And when we do, we die to being under that law. We are now free from it. We're no longer married to it. But it's not that we are free from it to then float in this kind of state of in between. No, we're either married to the law or we're married to Christ. This beautiful picture, as I think about marriage and my desire to love my wife and to take care of my wife and to provide for my wife. If that were a checklist that I had to get up and do every morning, that would not be something that would make my wife very happy, right? I kiss her on the cheek. All right, let me check that off. I've done that. Right? I'm checking the boxes of the law in our relationship. Right? If I start trying to bring that back into the relationship, it's not really a relationship anymore. But because I love her, I do things for her. Because I love her, I care for her. I sacrifice for her. And that's the picture that Paul is giving us here of this new relationship we have with Christ. It's not this external force, the law pushing in on us. It's this new internal source that flowing out of love, the love that I have for Christ, that he's moved me from this state of being under the law to being under his Spirit. That out of that flows this love that wants to obey, that wants to submit, that wants to humble myself, that wants to serve God and other people. So we understand when Paul says that the fulfillment of the law is love, there's no better picture than that of a marriage. As we seek to love our spouse and to serve them, that flows from the outside. Not again from some external set of rules that say, if you want to have a good marriage, do these things. But it comes from a heart change. You find yourself waking up one morning and going, I would die for them. I would give my life. I would do whatever I had to take care of them and to love them. And Christ says, yeah, that picture of a couple who are in love with one another to the point in which they would sacrifice themselves for one another. That's the picture of a Christian now, apart from the law. Do you see why Paul would think it absurd for you to say that person would keep on sinning? Right? I mean, if I was sitting here, I love my wife. I love you, baby. I'll do anything for you. But hey, I'm going to go have an affair with these other 10 women. No. He's a liar. He doesn't love his wife. Paul said, how can you even ask this question? You fundamentally don't understand the relationship you now have to Christ through grace. Because when you do, you're committed to that person. You love that person. You cherish that person. And that's the relationship that we are called to have to Christ. Being out from under the law and its weight and its commands, again, externally pushing in on us. We're alive in the Spirit within us as it pushes out of us. This love for God first and foremost, but a love for everyone, a love for the people around us. The people that God has placed in our lives. The people that God puts in our path and that we serve in our community. That's where that flows out of. Some of you are here this morning and you struggle with that. You struggle with loving other people. Could it be that it's because you are having an affair with the law. You're spending all of your time trying to do all the right things rather than living in a relationship with Christ that produces this love, that produces humbleness, that leads to confession and repentance of sin when you find it. Not fear and trying to hide the sin and pretending that it's not there, lowering God's standard, right? Because even though we try to love the law, that's what we do. We lower it down to where we're comfortable, and then we say that's the law that we're keeping. We never can keep the law. Only Christ could do that. If we could, there would be no reason for Christ. Paul is calling us into this deep and beautiful picture of marriage. And he's trying to draw out that this is the only way that we can bear fruit for God. Trying to be under the law and keep the law and to go that works-based righteousness, it only bears death. It doesn't bear life, it bears death. He goes on in verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. In case you missed the illustration, in case you didn't get it, I'm going to make it very clear to you. You also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Now, I'm going to spend some time next week and just focus on what that means, being died to the law through the body of Christ. So that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Paul's saying, this is, you want to bear fruit? You want the fruit of the Spirit? You want to have love, first and foremost? The fruit of the Spirit is love. You have all these other things that follow after it. It is kind of an expression of what love looks like. Love is patient. It's kind, right? But if you want to have this fruit, the only way to get it is through the Spirit and not the law. You say, well, how can you say that? Verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for what? Death. And yet, this is where so many people run back to. That they experience grace, they experience the forgiveness that comes through Christ, and rather than growing in that relationship with him, they run back to the law. They run back to this taskmaster that brings only death. No wonder that they're miserable all the time. No wonder they're discouraged all the time. No wonder they have a hard time singing those songs this morning that are joyous. They only want to sing somber songs about God. Why? Because that's how they feel. Why? Because they are living under the law, which leads to death. That fruit of death explains the somberness in which they live. They struggle with celebration. They struggle with rejoicing. People that bear the fruit of life, that's their default. But those that have placed themselves under this law, again, they've gone back. They're having an affair, Paul's words, being an adulteress, with Christ. By trying to drag the law back into some way of putting a badge of honor to say, look, I'm good enough for you. I'm doing the right things. Maybe I'm trusting you for my salvation. And that ultimately, you're the one that has to save me. But now, I'm going to try to wrap myself back in the law to prove I'm worthy of that. Rather than resting in the finished work of Christ and what he has done for us. And what Paul is saying here is that that's the only motivation that leads to a fruit of life. Resting in the finished work of Christ, what's already been done for you by God. As you rest in that, out of that you're able to love. You're able to love your neighbor as yourself. That's a radical thing. Now, I can love my wife as myself because she's my wife. But my neighbor? I don't know them. I don't spend time with them. But when you're resting in the finished work of Christ, you're able to bear fruit for life. You're able to love that neighbor. You're able to love that person who's not like you. You're able to love that person who is deep in sin. Because you know yourself, you were once there too. See, one of the things that, again, it creates a barrier and a wall is when we're leaning on the law and we're relying on the law and trusting in the law, it throws up this wall of judgment. Because again, we all lower the standard, if we're going to be honest. None of us live perfectly by the law. So we kind of create this pseudo-law that's it's good enough that we can keep it. So this is where the line's going to be. And then we look down on those who can't keep our law. It's not God's law, it's our law. Well, that keeps us from loving them. That keeps us from spending time with them or having a relationship with them. How could we possibly do that? This is the same thing we see Israel falling into time and time and time again in the Old Testament. Rather than seeing their status with God as a gift and as an honor, it became a point of pride. And again, this is what the law does within us. Now, the law itself is not bad. The law itself is holy. But sin taking advantage of the law perverts itself in our flesh. And we come up with all of these weird variants of the law based on what we can keep. And it keeps us from being able to reach out to others and to love them as ourselves. Verse 6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now, Paul here is referring to the new covenant that we as Christians enter into. A good parallel to this passage is 2 Corinthians 3:5-6. Paul says, "Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." And this is the closest parallel we have to this idea of serving in the newness of Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code, or by the letter of the law, if you will. That we are servants of this new covenant. Now, Paul is expressing what we see in the Old Testament in the prophecies of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. In Jeremiah 31-34, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." Notice again that marriage relationship being pictured there. So this is a different covenant. This is not the Mosaic covenant. This is something different, something new. Verse 33, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now, this is the classic text in the Old Testament about the new covenant. The book of Hebrews quotes this several times as its basis for the teaching of the new covenant. So what do we learn from this passage? Well, I think the first thing that we learn is that the new covenant, the law will no longer be an external thing written on stone or on pages, but it'll be mainly internal, written on our hearts. In other words, the divisive thing about the law will no longer be that it is a demand from the outside, but it'll be a desire from the inside. Or as verse 34 puts it, knowing God will not be an external command as much as an internal experience. And the last clause of verse 34 gives a foundation for those internal experiences of grace. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. God is inviting us into this new relationship, this new covenant. Everything in the Old Testament pointed to it. The law pointed to it. The Sabbath pointed to it. But all of those things, as Paul is going to show us over and over and over again in Romans, were but a shadow of the thing to come. And that thing to come was Christ and Christ crucified. Well, that's talking about the law. What about the Spirit or being in this newness of spirit? Well, Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 through 20 says, "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Then look at Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27. "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." These are promises of what Jeremiah and Ezekiel calls the new covenant. Different from the covenant made with Israel when they came out of Egypt. That is different from the law, the Mosaic covenant, one written on stone. The covenants and the oldness of the letter. So when is this new covenant inaugurated? When does it start? Well, the answer is the work of Christ, specifically in his death and resurrection, and in the outpouring of the Spirit on Christ's people. Jesus spoke of this decisive word in Luke 22, 20 during the Lord's Supper. And in the same way, he took the cup after he had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." What this means is that the death of Christ, the blood shedding of Jesus, is the foundation of the blessing of the new covenant. When Jesus says the new covenant is in my blood, he means that everything that the new covenant promised is provided by the blood of Christ. Think about it. Because of the blood of Christ, our sins are forgiven, as Jeremiah 31, 34 promises. But because of the blood of Christ, we are given the Holy Spirit, as Ezekiel 36, 27 promises. Because of the blood of Christ, we know God personally. Because of the blood of Christ, the law is written on our hearts and not just on tablets of stone. Chapter 7, Paul uses this phrase of having died to that which held us captive so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code, to remind us that it is about this new covenant that we are called to live in. And what is the rule of life for the yielded believer? The Jewish Christian would naturally say, well, it's the law given at Sinai. The apostles answer, no, it's Christ risen. That's the rule of life for us. How many Gentile believers have missed the point here? As well as those who came out of Judaism. And they run back to the law as the way in which to justify their life and their existence. Rather than seeing the law for what it is and the special ministry that the law still has in the life of a Christian and in this new life. See, the law is a great sin detector. That's what the law does best. It points out where we fail. We see Paul saying that in verse 7. We'll talk about this in a couple of weeks, that I had not known sin, but by the law. Right? Paul sees there is a great value to the law. But the value of the law is to simply point out our sin, to show us where we fall short, to lead us to confession and repentance to God and returning to Him. That's the role and ministry of the law. And some people try to parse this and say, well, he's talking about specific parts of the law and things like that. Listen, verse 7, he's talking about covetousness. He's talking about one of the Ten Commandments. He's talking about the Mosaic Law here. That God is calling us out from under that law. But yet that law still serves a very valuable purpose in the life of a Christian. No longer as this weight in which we cannot bear, but as an instrument and as a tool to help point out and show us where we still need to confess and repent of sin in our body and in our life. So what does it mean now to see our life in the way this verse ends in this passage, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit? What does that look like, to serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code? Let me give you a couple of very practical things I think this means for us as Christians. First, is that underneath our lives as Christians is a massive foundation of the blood of Christ. Or as Hebrews 13 says, the blood of the eternal covenant. As Christians, we should never forget that we are blood-bought. That is what has secured our salvation. We should meditate on that every day of our lives. And we should never move too far away from the cross, lest we forget and begin to think it's because of our good works or because of our holiness, and forget that it was the blood-bought work of Christ that saves us. All of your serving, everything you do as a Christian, is because you were blood-bought. Second, it means that your freedom from the law is because of what Christ did on the cross. No longer are you under condemnation of that law, but that freedom came at Christ's expense. So we don't take that as a license to go sin so that grace may abound. We remember the price that was paid for our freedom so that we might have this new relationship with Christ. Christ bore the law's penalty and fulfilled the law's demand for every one of you that believes. The law's condemnation and demand for perfection have been satisfied for all of us who are in Christ. That's the only way Paul can say in verse 6 that we have been released from the law. This blood-bought new covenant blessing. Third, because of that, all of your sins have been forgiven. Right? This gets back to, can we sing and praise and worship God at the top of our lungs? Again, I might want to challenge you and push you here practically a little bit. Maybe the reason why you struggle with singing at the top of your lungs of the forgiveness that has been extended to you is you don't fully believe you're forgiven for all of your sins. Because when you do, you want to praise. It practically leads you to worship. You want to praise Him for what He's done in your life. Remember that verse, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Guys, preach this to yourself this week. As Romans is going to later say, there is now no condemnation for you who are in Christ. But guys, you're going to have to preach that to yourself because we forget it. We get downtrodden and we get beat up and we forget the price that was paid for us and what that price paid for. Whenever the enemy hurls accusations at you, whenever you beat yourself up, remind yourself of the new covenant promise of Jeremiah 31:34 and the all-sufficient payment of the blood of Christ. Fourth, a new spirit has been given to you. God has put His own spirit within you. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of the Father. This isn't just about you having relationship with a book. As holy and as amazing as this book is, it's pointing us to this new reality of Christ Spirit living within us, having the very person of God within us, and having a relationship with Him. We learn His ways through this book, but this book points to that relationship. This relationship isn't pointing back to this book. It's pointing back to this eternal relationship that we are called to live in, that we get a taste of now in our flesh, and will one day be fulfilled perfectly when we stand before Him face to face. Fifth, you know the Father not just as the first great commandment, but as a Spirit-given experience. This is that difference between living a life of the Spirit and living one according to the letter of the law. There can be a head knowledge about who God is. There can be a head knowledge about how powerful He is. There can be a head knowledge about all of the... You can spend your life doing Bible studies about the characteristics of God. And people do. And sadly go to hell. Because they've never experienced God in their life. It's always just been head knowledge. It's always been just another Bible study. One of the reasons why we do church the way we do church, to push us into relationship with each other, is to push us into relationship with God so that we understand. Listen, if we struggle to have relationships with each other, how can we possibly think to have a relationship with God? Husbands, if you struggle to love your wife, how are you going to understand the fullness of this experience of being married to Christ? Wives, if you struggle to love your husbands, how are you going to fully experience this experience of being married to Christ? So we've tried to design things in such a way that pushes us not into more head knowledge. Nothing wrong with that. We're happy to talk theology. We're happy to study that. But that doesn't lead to an experience with Christ. You can't say that you love God and hate the people that are around you. You're a liar if you do. So we have to be careful of trying to just cram our heads full of knowledge at the expense of having a relationship with the living, holy God who sent His Son to die on our behalf. Finally, the law of God is being written on your heart. I want you to think about this for a second. The very law of God is being written on your heart. The will of God isn't crushing you from the outside with its demands for unattainable perfection, because the law is satisfied in Jesus. But now we have this beautiful picture of the law being written literally into our hearts, and us being empowered with the ability to follow it. The will of God rises in our hearts as the Spirit transforms our desires and makes us free. This is why it's so important to spend way more time educating your heart than your brain. Because this is where the transformation is happening. As God is writing His law on our very hearts, we are then empowered to keep that law. Sadly, we spend so much time focusing on the external commands of the law and feeling crushed by them, feeling demoralized by them, feeling like failures. Rather than maturing as believers and having this law written on your heart and empowered to then obey that law. This is what God is calling us to. This is what was bought with Christ's blood. I hope this morning that you will remember all of your blessings. This isn't all. This is just a good list to start with, but remember them this week. Remember all of the privileges you have because of the blood, because of what Christ has done for you. Know that it is to be the beneficiary of a new covenant. And for those of you who are here this morning and you would say, hey, I'm an unbeliever. I don't believe in all this stuff. I just want you to know this morning, this is free to all who believe. That this can be you this morning. If you turn from your self-reliance and you receive Christ as the treasure of your life, this can be true of you too. All of these things. All of your sin can be forgiven in a moment because of what Christ has done for you. Trust in Christ as your righteousness and your punishment and your transforming power. Receive Him as a treasure of your life, and I promise you, He will be everything you need. Let's pray. Father,